building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then I'd like to have you turn, please, to Philippians, Paul's joy letter, one of his prison letters, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Many look upon Philippians 1:21 as the key verse in this letter. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Literally, to have died is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Then two more brief passages. 2 Timothy. This is the last of Paul's letters in relation to the chronology of those letters. He wrote this from a prison in Rome, and he says in chapter 4, among the very last words that he wrote, beginning at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And then 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Peter, like Paul in the previous passage, knew that he would soon be going home to heaven. And he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things," and he's referring to that which has gone before in the previous context, "ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," that is, "I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." May the Lord bless in a fresh way to our hearts the reading of these precious passages. There's a legend about a wealthy householder who sent his servant into the markets of Baghdad to buy food for a banquet. When the servant came to the marketplace, he saw death. Terrified, he fled and returned to his master and said, "Master, I just saw death in the marketplace. Let me borrow your horse and flee into Syria, where I will hide in a cave." Later, the same day, the master went to the marketplace, and he too saw death. He approached death and said, "Death, why did you frighten my servant so today?" "Oh," said death, "I didn't mean to frighten him. In fact, I was surprised to see him here, for I have an appointment with him tonight in a cave in Syria. Well, that's just a legend. But it has a very significant point, doesn't it? The servant in this story is typical of so many people who do everything in their power to get away from the presence of death, or even the very mention of it. It is said of William Randolph Hearst, who had the gift of making more money than he could spend, that he had such a dread of death, he wouldn't allow the subject to be discussed in his presence. Nevertheless, one day his great chain of newspapers carried the inevitable headline declaring that his fear had defeated him. In Psalm 89, verse 48, don't turn there, but the psalmist asks, "What man shall live and not see death?" Billions of people have died on planet Earth, and billions more will, and unless Christ returns in our lifetime, you and I will be ushered into the presence of Christ, we who are believers, through physical death. As I mentioned a few evenings ago, I do certainly prefer the upper taker to the undertaker. We may not like the thought of death. We have young people here this evening, and I think back to the time when I was young, and frankly, I wanted to live. Death was really far from my thoughts. And yet it's no respecter of persons. And I have lived long enough to take many, many funeral services, some of the young, some of the older, the aged, and of course those in between. We may not like the thought of death, physical death, but we need to understand that it is, in essence, part of life. Furthermore, death can be faced triumphantly if we are in Christ and will simply rest fully on his word regarding the death of all true believers. Now, we sang a hymn a few moments ago, and I don't take for granted that everyone here this evening is a believer. I pray that you are a believer, that you know the Lord Jesus, but if you're one without the Lord Jesus, not only do you face physical death, you're just a heartbeat away from eternity, but you face the second death. And the second death involves separation in hell, and ultimately the lake of fire, from Christ. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. And the second death is the separation of the individual, his soul and spirit, from Christ for all eternity. Let's take an in-depth look, then, at our subject. And first of all, find out something of the meaning of death, the categorical meaning of death. I'll explain that in a moment. Webster, now you know I've gone to Daniel Webster once again, defines death as the act or fact of dying. Permanent ending of all life in a person, total destruction. Now, I'm not in the habit of disagreeing with Daniel Webster, but this is one definition with which I take issue. And this is why I have described it as being categorical. In other words, it's defined in Webster's dictionary without qualification. And when we come to the Bible, we have those qualifications in relation to, yes, physical death. Physical death is not the permanent ending of all life. And it is to the Bible that we are totally dependent upon for any knowledge whatsoever of life after death. Thus our study, our message this evening, is based solely on the revelation of God's word concerning our subject. So we have then the categorical meaning of death, but then we need to come to Scripture and have that meaning qualified by virtue of the details that Scripture give us as to the future, our future life. Physical death is not the end. So a second thing that concerns us is the common fear of death. Why is death so universally feared? Well, for one reason, there's an element of mystery about it. It's something that is mysterious. I don't know how many of us, and I think especially of you young people, have been with a person or persons as that individual made the transition from life to death to the next life. I remember when death came to our home for the very first time. I was 12 years old. We lived together, mother, dad, my older brother and I, with my maternal grandparents. They're in a large home, large house with lots of facilities that were used, by the way, for the glory of the Lord. We often had many, many missionaries staying with us, preachers. At times I'd come home from school and I wouldn't know who would be occupying my room. But that was kind of an adventure and always a treat to get to know many of these different servants of the Lord. I think of Alfred Gibbs, who stayed with us a number of times, and his brother Edwin Gibbs, missionary to South Africa, and many, many others that I could mention. And of course, many Christian friends over the years. But my grandfather went into the presence of the Lord at 70, age 70. I remember the evening that he died as though it were a year or two ago. My father took Harry and me into the room. This is different, you know, from the usual circumstances today. My grandfather was still in business. He was a bank president in Brooklyn, and he was ill for 4 weeks, still working, carrying out his business responsibilities, but then for 4 weeks, he lay ill, and then ultimately, on that August evening, passed into the presence of Christ. It was a new experience, and I remember my dad taking us into my grandfather's room and looking at his lifeless form. And we loved him dearly. He was kindly. He was instructive to us. He was not a public man. And even though something happened in relation to his assembly background, where in the latter time of his life he did not frequent the assembly, yet he loved the Lord, and his home was always opened to the Lord's people. And to think of this dear man, this vibrant man, one whom we loved so dearly, now silently cold and still. I tell you, there's an element of mystery. I think of a dear man, Bud Berger was his name. I used to go to his home. Sometimes I'd have a friend with me and we would visit him. This was a man in St. Louis. He was only in his 40s at that time, and we had a contact with him. He didn't know the Lord, But we went to his home time and again, and we talked with him. And he would come to the chapel, Hazelwood Bible Chapel, a suburban area of St. Louis, Missouri, near the airport. And oftentimes, over a coffee table, I would talk with Bud as he blew smoke in my face, and we discussed certain things about life, yes, and death. Well, there came a time when Bud had to quit his work, and he was on disability. We didn't know at first what the problem was, but it turned out to be a brain tumor. And I remember going with him ultimately to the hospital, where he was put through surgery. And this extended his life for a period of time. And God was gracious to him. And the great thing was that Bud had by that time come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. So I would go to the home as often as I possibly could when he could no longer get out to the chapel. And then there came a day, I got a phone call and received the word that Bud's condition was very low, and I went. He told me he was in no physical pain. That was the remarkable thing about his condition. In fact, all the way through, other than in the aftermath of his brain surgery, he had no real discomfort. And he would tell me that, and I would ask him about it, and he would reassure me that he was comfortable. Well, that afternoon, I went to the home and stayed with Bud and watched him, held his hand as he passed into eternity. That's quite an experience. Had the same experience with my mom. And there have been others. And there is an element of mystery, but it makes all the difference in the world when you know the Lord, when you rest upon the promises of God in his word. I remember the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He experienced one of his loved ones passing into the presence of the Lord. Physical death took a loved one. And when he received the news, he was, as I recall, fairly young at the time. When he received the news, he said, "Everything I had ever preached on, everything I had ever thought about, everything I had ever learned from the Word of God flooded and filled my soul. And I was blessed and comforted and reassured." And that's the way it should be with the believer. And then, of course, another reason death is feared is because it's unknown. We don't know by experience what lies ahead. But the scripture tells us a few things, and we should acquaint ourselves with these, whether younger or older. Naturally, we want to live, and we want to live out our lives to the full. But again, we need to be ready, as our hymn reminds us, be in time. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. And then, to me, this is the bottom line with so many people. That's why people like to think in terms of being an agnostic. That is, people will say, like Larry King, the talk show host, he's a Jewish man, and I've heard people call in and witness to that man, and he can be very sharp with some of them and turn them off quickly, but let me tell you, he's without excuse. And he more or less claims that he's not simply an atheist. He says, "I just don't know. I'm an agnostic." Very intelligent man. Very knowledgeable man. But you see, I believe that people want to remain in that kind of condition and atmosphere because they don't want to think about accountability and the fact that ultimately every individual must face God. Someday you're going to face God, I'm going to face God. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're to give account of those deeds done in our bodies, whether on the one hand they're good or worthless. That has nothing to do with our salvation. This concerns our service. And I rejoice in the truth centering on the rapture of the church, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, first to the atmosphere above planet Earth to snatch his waiting people home to heaven to be with himself. He said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Literally, I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I rejoice in that wonderful truth. But I'm sobered immediately when I think of what follows the rapture for God's people, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give account for our service. Our salvation is assured, but our service is going to be examined. And I trust that for each one of us, there will be something of gold, silver, and precious stones that will be to his eternal honor and glory throughout all eternity. For the believer, there's another aspect of things that we want to consider, and that is the comforting figures of death. In the scriptures, death is revealed as sleep, under the imagery of sleep. And of course, this is, as I believe the scriptures make clear, of the body only. I don't believe with the Seventh-day Adventists in soul sleep. This is what they teach, but I don't believe the scriptures teach that. I don't believe that they're reading the scriptures properly. We'll make a little bit of a mention about that in a moment or two. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, let's go there for a moment, just a brief passage there. Very precious passage, in fact, one of my favorites. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Often read in connection with the funeral service of a child of God. And in verses 13 and 14 we read, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we read that we shall not all sleep. The Lord is coming, and we may be among that number who will be alive here on the earth when our Lord returns. And of course, I'm sure that's what you prefer, and it's what I prefer, and it is something that is a momentary possibility for each one of us. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm sure some of you have been in a chapel building where you've seen the nursery, and this scripture has been taken and put on the door of the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, that's one way, I guess, to use it by way of application, but the important thing is to grasp the truth that's here, that we may be among that number that will never know, will never experience physical death. Now, in the New Testament, the figure of sleep is used to describe physical death of believers, true believers only. It's never used of unbelievers, but rather to believers and the bodies of believers falling asleep, not the soul and spirit. Now, If the soul and spirit sleep between physical death and resurrection, Paul's words that we read in Philippians really don't make sense. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 once again, we read there, Paul says, look, I'm in a dilemma. I really desire to depart and be with Christ. Which is, and the Greek particles here are very interesting. If you literally read this the way it is from the standpoint of the Greek text, Paul is saying that to be with Christ is very much, by far, better. Now, how can this verse in any way make sense if the soul sleeps? If when we die, we have no consciousness, no wakefulness between physical death and the resurrection. It makes no sense whatsoever. I think of the malefactor who believed on the Lord in the dying hours of his life, and the Lord Jesus said to him when he said, that is, the thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, and Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Makes no sense whatsoever if there's such a thing as soul sleep. And then there's this thought, sleep is a comforting figure. I look at an audience such as this, and if I see someone asleep, well, in a way, I feel complimented. Because I say to myself, there's a Christian who has such confidence in my ministry that they can actually go to sleep under my ministry and not worry at all that I will bring anything out from the Word of God that will be contrary to what Christian doctrine should be. But as I look at someone asleep, be it in whatever situation, there are a few things I find comforting. First of all, there's life. And then, secondly, we know that that person is resting. After all, what better place could you come if you've been tired today, you've had a busy day, and yet you have mustered yourself to the point of, yes, coming to the meeting, we appreciate that. And if you're so weary that you have to give way to the arms of Morpheus, then do it and get a couple of snatches of sleep. You're in a good place to do it. And take a little bit of rest. And those that have died in the Lord rest from their labors. So there's life, and they're resting. And then we know when a person's asleep that ultimately they're going to wake up, they're going to arise. And so all of these things are beautifully applied in relation to a believer who dies and goes to be with Christ. He's alive. Moody said, D.L. Moody said, if you ever read, and ultimately people did, if you ever read that D.L. Moody has died, don't believe a word of it. In heaven, I'll be more alive than ever. And I like that attitude. To depart and be with Christ is very much, by far, better. And then death is looked at not only under the imagery of sleep, but as a departure. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6. The time of my departure is at hand. The basic meaning of the Greek word for departure is unloose. And from it we get our English word analysis. In ancient times, it had various uses, and I'm indebted, as I go back in my thinking, many, many years ago to Guy H. King, who first pointed out to me from his beautiful exposition on 2 Timothy to my son the uses of this particular word for depart in the Greek. He said it was a prisoner's word, the release of a prisoner from jail, from his prison. He pointed out that it was also a farmer's word, the unyoking of an ox. hard day's work. And then the ox is unyoked and he takes his rest. A soldier's word, the striking of a tent. Just ask our youngest son, Tim, who was in Germany in the army for a couple of years, and he knew what it was to bivouac in a tent or very temporary quarters, and then orders come and they move on to some other place. It was a seaman's word, the unmooring of a ship. I lived in New York City, born and raised there, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, we had missionaries staying in our home. Many a time I went with my mom, and we went down to the dock area where there was a particular ship, and we'd take a missionary down there that was leaving for the field and stay there till the ship pulled out. And I still remember those huge ropes that were unloosed from the mooring, cast off and brought aboard the ship, and then the ship would move out by tugboat and on into the harbor and out toward the open ocean. A seaman's word, the unmooring of a ship. And then it was also a philosopher's word, the unraveling of a difficult problem. So death for the believer is like sleep from the standpoint of the body, like a departure in these beautiful aspects and background of it. And then Peter uses a word that reminds us that physical death is like an exodus. In 2 Peter 1, 13 through 15, the Greek word for decease, Peter speaks of his soon decease, his imminent decease in 2 Peter 1, 15. The very same word, by the way, that's used in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and then the presence of Moses and Elijah, there they were, all together. What were they talking about? Well, if you read that passage, you find that they were talking about our Lord's decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Same word that's used here. The word means a going out or a way out and takes us back to the book of Exodus and Israel's going out of Egypt's bondage, sorrow and hardship, into the liberty and blessings of the promised land. We think of Egypt with all its bondage and sorrow and hardship, and now Israel made their exodus from the land. Their departure. And of course, we have a book by the name of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, the book of redemption. To Peter, death was a way out or deliverance from the bondage of this life into the fullness of Christ's liberty and infinite blessings in the Father's house. Thus, Peter fearlessly, I believe, looked forward to the blessed release that would soon be his. But in so doing, he left a comforting word for those who would follow. Well, finally, let's think about our confident facing of death. We need to recognize, first of all, that physical death for the believer is simply a transition from this life to the next. Death for the Christian is just a transition from the burdens of this life to the unspeakable blessings and riches of our heavenly home. Of this change of spheres, Paul tells us, and we repeat this, that it's far better, very much by far better, to be with Christ. And as Guy H. King asks in one of his writings as he wrote that exposition of Philippians entitled Joy Way, he examines his own heart as he throws out the challenge to us. Do we really believe this? Well, of course, naturally speaking, our greatest instinct is self-preservation. And then he questions, he says, well, do we really believe that it's better, far better, to go to be with Christ? And of course, you've got to answer that question in your own heart and mind, as I do in mine. For the unsaved, death is a transition from this veil of tears to a place of torment, namely hell and ultimately the lake of fire. Well might the unsaved fear passing from this life to the next. They're the only ones, unbelievers, who need really fear death. Then there's a second thing. Realize that Christ's presence is no less with us, with you and me, through death than through life. I think of Psalm 23, verse 4, the pearl of the Psalms. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. David called death the valley of the shadow of death. For 10 years in St. Louis, we lived near the St. Louis-Lambert International Airport. Unfortunately, in one sense, our chapel building and parking lot was right on one of the incoming or outgoing, but mainly incoming runs of all the jets that came in at that particular time. There were times when I was preaching of a Sunday morning or perhaps a Wednesday evening in the chapel auditorium that I would actually have to stop because they came in so low over the parking lot, it seemed as though you could almost reach up and touch them. Many a time I've been on the parking lot and one of those jets would be coming in. I could see it coming and I would be enveloped suddenly in a great shadow, just instantaneously. And then it would be gone. Now, if I had been hit by that oncoming plane, that's one thing. But just a shadow. And that's what David's talking about. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David looked upon death only as a shadow, and shadows cannot harm us, nor need we fear them. And then, if it's our lot to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord assures us, he said, I'm with you. My presence goes with you. Thou art with me. And notice how David personalized that with those personal pronouns. Then a third thing. Remember that Christ has conquered death. It always helps us. It always helps me. In every circumstance of life, something unexpected, something unusual, yet to think about the Lord and to realize that the very best thing we can do is to fix our gaze upon him and know that he's acquainted with all our griefs. He's been here. He's walked where we walk. He's gone through the valley of the shadow of death in a way that we'll never have to go through. He endured darkness, loneliness, separation at the place called Calvary. He promises, if physical death overtakes you or me, that he'll be with us. If you take the various crises in the life of our Lord, for instance, his temptation in the wilderness that we read about in Matthew chapter 4 and other parallel passages, we think of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. We think of his resurrection and his ascension. There was angelic presence in relation to all of these, but at Calvary, there was no angelic presence. He suffered, he shed his blood, he died alone. And we're reminded of that awful cry of anguish, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we know why he was forsaken. Our sins were placed upon him. All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. We need to remember that Christ has conquered death. He went into death as our forerunner for you and me. He's experienced it all in the agony and gruesomeness of the terrible, horrible death that he died. So that for us, essentially, it's an easy transition with his presence into the Father's house. Christ conquered death. He's the life. He's the Prince of Life. He suffered death for you and me. He knows all about it, but best of all, he conquered it. And we're coming to Easter Sunday. There is a sense in which every first day of the week is Easter. We may use that expression for the believer. We celebrate on the first day of the week, yes, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But we celebrate also his resurrection. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He lives, and because he lives, we live also. For the true believer, then, physical death is simply an incident in this life, or else it will never be experienced at all if we're here on earth when the Lord Jesus returns for his church. That is, that part of the church that's here on earth when he comes again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, but he says, "Thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we can rejoice in the fact that death is a promotion to glory. I think of the times that I've gone through stages of education, grade school, high school, college, and then 4 years after college. Sometimes it seemed an awfully long time for 4 years to pass. Looking back, just snap of the fingers. But at the time, often it seemed to drag now and again. Graduation day came ultimately. And you were glad for persevering right through to that great day, that day when you got your diploma. Well, you see, this present time is training time for reigning time. We're still in school. The Lord is training us. He's educating us by all our experiences, our trials, whatever comes to us. And most of the time we walk in sunshine, but there are the shadows. You can't have the roses without the thorns. You can't have the rain without the storm clouds and so forth. But most of the time, basically, if you look over your life as I look over my life, it's been mostly spent in sunshine. But yes, there have been the clouds, the tests, the trials, the sorrows. But it's all part of our education for our ultimate promotion to glory. And we read something of that in 2 Corinthians 5, especially verses 6 through 8. We should live life to the full and seek to fulfill God's purpose through our lives in this earthly scene. We should rejoice in the knowledge and assurance that physical death will promote us into the very presence of Christ in heaven. The best is yet to be. I have a little book, and I've given it to young people as well as older ones. I think it's still in print. Henry Durbinville's little book. He writes under the name also of George Henderson. The title is "The Best is Yet to Be." And so it is. And of course, he, in that book, points us onward and upward to that day when we shall see our Lord face to face and be with him and like him forever in the Father's house. Finally, we should resolve to live for Christ as long as life remains to us on planet Earth. A Christian doctor said this, and I quote, "Through the years when it has been my task to stand at the bedside of a lifeless shell, I have been compelled innately and instinctively to believe the originator of a man and the universe could not have meant this travail and sorrow to be all. My thoughts have turned to a book which has weathered the storms of time and egotistical intellectualism, where these magnificent words are embodied." And then he wrote these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't like to leave a hymn dangling. Let's sing the last two stanzas of 224. Now, that's going to put us a couple of minutes over, but we started a couple of minutes late, two or three at least. So let's sing the rest of that hymn that Ken gave out and then remain for a closing prayer.